you know, we've had the whole time change flip-flop where, you know, our morning service and our later service, like popularity-wise, are affected hugely by the time change. It's just funny to watch, but good to see you guys all here this morning. And if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I want to welcome all the junior high and high school kids that remained and didn't take the Sunday school offer. I'm proud of you. Way to go. Hopefully this will find good application in. I think it's a message for all of us. You know, and I think of the world that we live in. I think of the world that this message comes into as we are going to be reflecting on the coming of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace coming into this world. He's going to, as we're going to see in our text, come into a world of deep unrest. And I think it's a world in many ways very similar to the one we find ourselves. I think that we all feel this sort of political tension that's been happening in our country where, you know, left and right poles seem to be widening and widening, and the gap in between is just getting more and more broad, and there seems to be less and less understanding happening there. And I think our attention can so easily get drawn to that. I think you see that same thing in biblical times, you know, where Jesus was constantly being asked these questions. Which side are you on, Jesus? Are you on the left? Are you on the right? But what we see here in our text this morning and what we see consistent with Jesus' message is he was going, this is not the divide I'm interested in. It's this one. It's the one between this earth, and it's the one between heaven. It's the one between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. And I think what we see, similarly to that widening that we see between left and right, is now in our day a widening between this earthly kingdom and this heavenly kingdom. And it pulls us. Each of these has a sort of gravity of their own. But this idea that we can serve one or the other, and that in so doing, these two systems in many ways are diametrically opposed. One is a sort of survival mentality around the self. And the other, this kingdom of heaven, is this kingdom of generosity that can look like foolishness to the other. This idea, God's kingdom comes with this sort of good news that says the more that you give, the more that you will receive. And you think that methodology, if you buy into that, right, you could see the apparent risks and really which of these is going to benefit us. I think that what we're going to see in our text as well is that the kingdom of man has drawn in the religious leaders into their same way of thinking. And see, that sort of gravity of the earthly kingdom can suck religion into itself and what comes about as a result of it, an inward focus that leads to corruption, that leads to abuse of power, that leads to the pains that we feel in our world today. And so the offering that John, in our text today, John is going to be coming in to prepare the way for Christ. His mission is going to be identified. He's going to say, look, I'm coming to make a straight road for the Messiah. And it begins with repentance. And repentance is going to be the call of John, and not just the concept of repentance, but what that actually looks like in our lives, that the kingdom of heaven is not this ethereal world or some abstract notion out there, but that when we live our lives in surrender and in accordance to it, it's going to change the way we behave. It's going to change the way we act. It's going to change the way we live our lives, what we do with our money and what we do with our resources, what we do with the power that we've been given. All of a sudden, we realize that we are stewards of a greater kingdom and that those things have to be brought into alignment with that realm. I like this about St. Augustine, is he's going to say, to live a godly life means that these worlds are in proper alignment, right? Meaning that the things that are of most importance are at the top, and the things that are of secondary importance come second, or find themselves surrendered or submitted to those most important things. Does that make sense? When those get out of order, when they become disordered, this is where idolatry happens. When we take things that are good and we make them the end in themselves, they go bad. And so Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first my kingdom And all these things will be added as well. That the way that God's kingdom works is that if we live our lives in submission to it, that it's not just an either or, but that these things are able to be experienced properly without consuming too much of our heart or without disordering our lives in such a way that the end is sin. Let me read our text, a wonderful introduction to John. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 20 of chapter 3. So if you'd follow along with me. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of... And Tychonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I need to look that up on Google before next service so that I can pronounce that right. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, it is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came also to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him from Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Oh, all right. Kind of heavy. A little bit of fire and brimstone for us this morning. But this idea of repentance is critical. This is the way of preparation. And God is about to do something. God has done something with the birth of Christ. God is about to bring this plan to its fulfillment. And when God does that, generally speaking, he brings a prophet to pave the way. A prophet to come in and announce judgment is coming. And in many ways, it's like a last-ditch effort for these people, saying, look, it's coming, the time is getting close, the time to act is now. And so John enters into this world that's in disarray. And I love how you see Luke. I mean, this is, again, Luke is a doctor. He writes with a sort of academic air to it, which means that, you know, he wants to get the dates right. We notice in our story, we've advanced 18 years since our last section. That time has gone by, and he's going to nail it down to this specific year, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and these three Herods that are there and in place and that are ruling at that time. He also mentions Annas and Caiaphas, Annas being the former chief priest who was deposed by Rome, his son being the one appointed, and yet the two sort of reigned in tandem. You could think of Annas as like Vito Corleone and Caiaphas as Michael, right? So sort of a godfather role that we see that in the temple and in the religious order, it has become just another form of man's kingdom, just another form of governance. That the Herods are under occupied Israel and under the thumb of Roman oppression, a sort of pseudo-government that's come up. And the Herods were appointed themselves. I think they were like a powerful family that gained some approval from Rome and given limited government, which, of course, they took and abused to their own end. And then the reality of Tiberius Caesar being there and Pilate being appointed by him, we see that Israel is occupied and that in every system of government that exists, there's deep corruption. This is the world that they're in. And you could imagine for the people of Israel the despair that they feel underneath this. Where do they look for justice? It's not in any of these systems. You go in the temple and it's corrupt. The money changers, we're going to see Jesus rebuke later, right? They've turned this system into a thing of abuse. And I think this is what man's kingdom does. That this sort of self-protection, which at some level of our lives has a sort of survival value to it. I mean, this is not a bad thing, but in the end, goes bad. That a lot of times it's fed by anxiety, but also a sort of self-centered focus that in the end is incapable of being satisfied with what it's given, right? So that it always needs more. It's constantly having to feed this need. It lives under this law of diminishing returns where the expectations never bring the satisfaction it's looking for. It always seems to take more and more. And so basically, in the midst of this corruption comes John with this message to say, you need to look at your hearts. You need to look deeply and see the corruption in your own life. And John is an Old Testament prophet. This is an important distinction. We won't go too much into it. But New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. That we see after the coming of the Holy Spirit, a sort of different role of prophecy. But the Old Testament prophets spoke with this, thus saith the Lord, authority. And they came in as like the mouthpiece. And John, like Elijah before him, comes in and speaks this warning to the people in the wilderness. And the wilderness is not accidental. I think there's a lot of symbology in that. That so often the wilderness becomes this place where God will meet his people in their brokenness, but God will often lead them there because there's some sort of deep sin in their life or idolatry that's basically replaced God. And so he will lead them into the wilderness as a way of purifying their hearts. And similarly, we see John going to the wilderness, and it's almost like he's going and proclaiming the good news, but in a place that's fairly obscure, meaning it's a message for those who want to hear it, for those who have the courage to come look for it. And I think that there's a truth in this that I think so often God is speaking loudly, but we would rather he make it more obvious, or maybe we conveniently prefer that he doesn't, right? But to go actually into the wilderness, it says it's happening in the winter months, so it would have been not only remote, but cold out there. And you can imagine they're getting baptized in cold water. But John is out there and he's calling for a baptism for their nation. He's calling for all to take part in this, that all need to come in and participate in this. It's not just you or you or you, it's us. That we as a nation, in preparing our way for the Messiah, need to make sure that our hearts are right. And so baptism becomes this act of repentance, which baptism, again, that symbol or sign of water is all through Scripture. And I think just about every time you see water show up, you see a common thread, which is why Peter is going to later, when he's talking about baptism, go, it's kind of like the flood and the ark, right? So anytime water shows up, there's a common theme, but what should be drawn most clearly to mind is this idea of a cleansing or a washing, and that the sin of the people needs to be washed away and it needs to be removed. And so John comes and he speaks this with conviction, I think for many, pointing out the fact that they're sick and they don't know it. I think that this is one of the dangers of sin, is that it has a tendency to numb us or desensitize us to its reality. We start excusing it or looking the other way or pretending that it's not there. What is the quote from Shakespeare where he says, "There is no prison so secure as the one you don't know you're in." And I think that sin has that way of doing it, right? Where not only are we in bondage, but it creates a lack of awareness of the chains that we bear. Which is why this prophetic word is so needed. He's not just standing out there badgering people, but pointing them to the reality of what is going on within them. And that hope is at hand, but our hearts need to be right. And so John teaches this kingdom of heaven that is coming. And this is going to be the theme for Jesus. When Jesus teaches, it's like 80% of what Jesus is going to teach is on the kingdom of heaven. And that sin really is this distortion where we're living according to our kingdom or to man's kingdom as opposed to God's kingdom. And that in so doing, what we do is harm to our hearts. It promotes slavery within us. And then it has a huge effect and ramification on those around us. John is calling them back to this place of their first love, to rightly ordering their views of reality, which means God's kingdom first, the religious kingdom second, governance third, right? When it falls under that order, when our hearts are yielded to that, what we're going to see is a different sort of fruit, what John is going to call the fruit of repentance. And eventually we're going to see Jesus define as the fruit of the Spirit. That the texture of the kingdom is something very different than the texture of this world. And this prophecy from Isaiah, I think, gives us an indication of what the gospel does. It's interesting that it's going to say, it's going to lower the mountains and they're going to be made low. And it's the valleys are going to be filled in, right? It's this way of creating a straight, level path. And you think about the quality that the gospel brings. We're going to see this really, Paul's going to speak right into this, going, as a result of the good news, there's no longer male, female, there's no longer slave, free, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, but all of us are in Christ. This good news comes with radical equanimity and equality. And so there's a lowering of the proud necessary, and there's a raising of the meek. That it's going to come in and it's going to smooth out the rough areas. It's going to get rid of the corruption. It's going to get rid of all the baggage and cleanse that away. And it's going to make the crooked straight. And I think we see that in ourselves. If you're like me and all my self-rationalizations, I'm really good at making these crooked roads that I'm going like, no, see, it's all connected. And you see God going like, no, Jeff, follow the straight path, the narrow path, the hard road. So that straight path, this is the texture of the kingdom of God. Where in everyone, the lowest and the highest, we see the image of God himself. It's not a system of privilege or of preference. It's not one where power is to be taken and leveraged or used to our advantage. The kingdom of heaven is one of generosity. It's one of sacrificial love. And we're going to see in here even more than John realizes is kind of where we're going to finish today. That as John comes in and presents this reality, that it's going to be even bigger than he knows. That by the time Jesus comes and we see the cross, we see this radically defined justice and all of this in a whole different light. John preaches immersion, which is why we do baptism by immersion. And I love that idea of just being plunged into this reality. I love the shock of the cold water. That's not why we don't heat it. We just don't have a heater. But but there's something about the shock of going down in the water where you come up and you're awake, right? It's like a cold shower in the morning. And that idea of John lowering these people, washing them, but them coming up. And their eyes being wide open. This is preparing us for the washing that's going to take place, that Jesus has come to cleanse us of our sins, to remove away the guilt and to bring back justice. We have a world that is groaning under injustice. And so when we think of God coming or we think of judgment coming, the only ones who are afraid of judgment are the ones who've cheated on their taxes, right? If you followed the rules, then judgment coming, you're like, eh, it's fine, right? The ones that are afraid of the judgment are the ones who have broken the rules, the ones who are experiencing injustice. Justice is like, please come, Lord Jesus. So sometimes we think of justice or judgment as like something harsh, when in fact, judgment is just setting things right. It's like it says in Proverbs, God loves an accurate scale, right? It's bringing things back into proper alignment. And so it's interesting. You have all these powers show up and they're going to start asking him, all right, so what do I do? John? You're calling us to be washed. And the first group that comes out is the religious leaders. And these poor guys, they always get the like hard end of the stick, but they deserve it. These are the ones who have like taken the good and distorted. You know, it's one thing to live a life of worldly, you know, value and to just exploit it to its own ends. It's another thing to take spiritual reality and to turn it into that, which I think the abuses of the church, this is why the abuses of the church are so damaging, is that the church ought to be the way, pointing to the way back. And so often we become the ones inflicting the wound. And so John is going to turn to these guys who are like so immersed in their own selves and in their own power, but who conveniently want to avoid the flames. Right? So he's going to talk about them like fleeing the fire. And this is actually something that happens, that like if a fire would be happening out there in the desert, that the snakes would all evacuate their holes and like run for higher ground. So he's essentially saying, you've come out here because you don't want to face the consequences of your actions. Which is good. This is a good one for all of us to think about, because I think sometimes you could see salvation as like, you know, people say, oh, it's fire insurance, right? It's like get out of jail free card. And I don't think that's the fruit of repentance, by the way, when it's just turned into another form of our own like self-protection or way of avoiding our pain, right? I think it fails to understand the depth of the problem. They see their position as one of security because they fall underneath this sort of protection as God's chosen people, which was a huge identity thing for the Jews, and really just meant that they were in this place of a privileged vocation, that they get to be the ones to pass on the blessing, right? That's what it meant to be chosen. And they had turned that and created a whole system around them as God's privileged people, which John, I think, kind of humorously dismantles and goes, look, sons of Abraham, God could just make these rocks sons of Abraham. So if you think that somehow you're in a place of like being more precious in God's eyes, you're not. You're about as precious as these rocks right here. And that sounds humorous, but I think if we're honest, hear what I'm saying here. But don't we like to think of ourselves as Americans as like God's chosen people? And that this is God's favored nation. And that really, when it comes down to it, we like peace on earth, but let's just pray for peace in America, right? And that sort of patriotism, I think, is dangerous, right? That this idea of God's kingdom is really surrendering to something that's much bigger and much wider and much more inclusive than often we are comfortable with, right? And so this idea of like, we are God's people, he's going, look, that's not how the kingdom works. It's not inherited through the root system that you've been given. You don't get it because of your family name. You don't get it because of your nationality. You don't get it because of this is what your family believed. You get it because you're turning to God with a heart of repentance and openness to the work he's doing in you. And so he's saying that whole system, the law, all of these things that have been there and in place to bring us to this point, that whole system is coming down. The axe is already at the root. as they hear this, they go, okay, what should we do? And I love this. Here's these religious leaders, and let's assume for a minute that they're convicted by that. Because I think many of them were. You see, well, by the time you get to Acts, many of them have become Christians. You see like Nicodemus coming to Jesus going, okay, say more about this, right? He comes at night because he's a little shy, but they want to know. And so they're going, well, okay, then what do we do? What is the fruit of repentance? What does this look like? And John's response is brilliant. He just goes, look, if you have two tunics, give one away. Isn't that interesting? So I think sometimes what we would expect him to say is like, you need to feel really bad about yourself. You need to feel so ashamed of yourself. And instead he goes, be generous. And quit hoarding this stuff. If you've got extra resources over here and you're like saving it up because this is your way of controlling your world, well, I may need that someday. And he's going, this is not how God's kingdom works. Give it away. Give away those extra shoes in your closet. I remember Shane Claiborne came and spoke one time recently, and he just said to everybody, hey, like, leave your shoes here, and I'll give them away. And everybody walked out with, like, bare feet. I mean, what a sweet gesture, right? But to go, think about that. Doesn't that feel good? Oh my gosh, how much clutter do we have from all the junk that we're like holding on because we may need that someday? It's going to be out of fashion by then anyways, right? But seriously, I think all of the things that we hold on to, how many surfboards do you have? Sorry, Chuck. Yeah, good man. But this idea of like, this is, I think sometimes we overcomplicate these things and you go, this is the way the kingdom of heaven works. If you have food, share it. Like, I mean, I told you that story of my wife going, we have extras, we need to go give this away. And to go, like, at first that's just not my natural. I think, oh, we'll eat it tomorrow. Like, just throw it in Tupperware. The kingdom of heaven goes, no, give that away. That somebody needs that. And you know what happens when you operate in this place? Is there will be more. The tax collectors, you see these guys and nobody likes these guys. They were just shifty. They basically had sold their country out under Rome, but yet were despised by Rome. It's like a traitor, right? So it's not like the enemy likes the traitors. They look at them like they're worthless, but they appreciate the value they bring. Well, so these people, you could see in their sort of rationalization, they figured out how to be compensated for all the disapproval. You'd think that John would go, you guys quit your job. And instead what he says is like, you know what, be fair. Like, if you're in that role, fine. Do it with integrity. Do it with honesty. It's just this beautiful picture to me of instead of shaming them for like, how dare you sell out your country? How dare you? You know, he just goes, look, quit taking and using this and twisting this to your own gain. And the soldiers that are there, these are probably not Roman soldiers, they're probably Jewish soldiers from Herod's castle. But all these are all representative of these systems of power. And they're like, what do we do? And he goes, stop extorting, stop abusing. Stop taking this power and using it to your gain. And then he says, really interestingly, be content with what you have. And I think that, you know, there he's getting at some of the reason behind the unrest that is going on in these systems, that there's never enough. It will never give you enough. And that chances are a lot of these people went into these roles because it was the opportunity they had, or they had no choice, or maybe they went into it with like good motivations, but eventually it went wrong. So this idea of being satisfied or being content, I think this is part of the texture of the kingdom of heaven as well. This idea of being satisfied with what we've been given, being grateful for what we've been given, and then giving the rest away as generously as we can. John is basically saying all these things that you've put your hope in or you find your security in, get rid of it. To live in the kingdom of heaven is to live in this place of dependence on God's provision. I was just recently at this a conference where they were dealing with this specific personality test, but they were kind of lumping, I thought this was so interesting, they're kind of taking the whole demographic of everybody and basically boiling it down to like three needs and to go, you're probably concerned with one of these three needs and that drives you. And these three needs are approval, power and control, and security and safety. And saying one of those three, probably more than the others, drives you. That's in the back of your mind. You're looking either for approval, like, am I good enough? Am I okay? Looking for validation. Or you're driven for the need for power and control of your surroundings. Or you're driven out of fear and the need for security and safety. And basically, in each of these cases, you see them having to put their dependence for that in God. That to the religious leaders, he's going like, your approval and value is not by your position or your prominence or your birth. It's found in that you are God's chosen ones, in his eyes, God's child, along with everybody else. The people of power and control, the soldiers. When we take and we try to control that, it leads to abuse. And God is saying, I want you to trust me with that. I want you to let go of that. In security and safety, I think the tax collectors were the ones manipulating things behind with all their little strategies, which only leads them to corruption and greed. And to let go of that desire to control, that's a hard one. But in each of these things, there's a trap. Each of these things, there's a pit. But God wants to set us free. And the way to it, this way of repentance, turns out to be through simple acts, simple gestures, simple acts of obedience. I love this. I've got a quote up here from Will Durant, which I had originally told you was Aristotle. Turns out that's fake. Don't you hate that? I mean, I guess that's the integrity of the internet, is that it eventually works itself out. But here, this is such a good quote anyways. He says, excellence is an art won by training and habituation. We do not act rightly because we have virtue or excellence, but rather have these because we've acted rightly. These virtues are formed in man by doing his actions. We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit. Isn't that good? If anybody tells you that and says it was Aristotle, say, actually, it was Will Durant. I just learned that. But we are what we repeatedly do, excellence. Excellence is not an act, but a habit. And I think this is what John is saying, is live lives of repentance. Live lives of obedience, that those two things go hand in hand. Repentance is not this one-time thing. It is a place to live and remain. It's a place of our hearts being soft. It's a place of deep introspection where we are looking within and going, God, where is the corruption in me? I think sometimes when we pray for, you know, this idea of judgment or justice, it's always with the finger pointed, when in fact we should be praying, God, bring your judgment to my heart. In other words, set it right. God, rightly order the affections of my heart. And the fruit of that comes out in these acts of obedience. But these acts of obedience also form our hearts. And so if you don't know where to begin and you're going, I don't want to give away that tunic, good, do it, right? Do it. And what you find on the other side is the texture or the fruit of God's kingdom, which is joy. That in acts of sacrifice or giving away or generosity, you find all of a sudden this texture of deep meaning and value. Peace, contentment are possible. I was remembering this from Viktor Frankl, this next quote, where he says, between stimulus and response, there's a space. And that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. We go, this idea, whatever your inclination, if it's towards protecting your approval or your power or your control or your security, whatever these things are, to realize there's an immediate sort of fight or flight response. And yet, in between that and our actions is a space, and it's our freedom. And you see John going, use that space to yield to God's kingdom. Requires some real self-awareness. Oh my goodness, anxiety is coming up, right? Or we were talking about, Chuck and I were talking yesterday about emotional intelligence, that your heart rate rises to a certain point. And when it's like 10 beats too high, you need to not make any decisions right then, right? You need to like, whew, let's draw it back. But I think so often we feel anxiety and we respond. And instead, I think what we need to realize is that there is this moment where we have the opportunity to yield, where our kingdom and the fear of our kingdom wells up in us and we go, I surrender or I repent. That these two things go hand in hand. I yield to this kingdom that is contrary to my natural way of thinking, because everything in me wants to defend myself, to hold on to what I have, to protect me. And instead, what we see is the kingdom of God is this way of vulnerability, where it exposes our hearts and trusts that God is going to be the one to take care of us. John is going to speak this message. He's going to speak it with authority, and he's going to be imprisoned for it and eventually killed. He speaks out against Herod's divorce and some other things. Herod throws him in prison. And we're going to see in a few later chapters that there's a conversation that happens indirectly between John's disciples and Jesus at John's behest. He's going to send his disciples down. And what you see is that John has had a vision for what this is going to look like. And then when Jesus comes and lives, it doesn't quite look right to John. That he's going, Jesus is going to come. I'm not worthy of this guy. I'm not fit to tie the straps of his sandals. And he's going to come with fire. And he's right. And yet his expectations of judgment are still distorted by a little bit of what our maybe expectation or desire might be, to the fact where he looks at Jesus's ministry and he goes, really? Are you it? Or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus is going to send back those disciples going, tell John, people are being healed and lives are being set free. That this is the nature of the kingdom of God, that judgment's going to be poured out, but it's going to be poured out on him. And nobody saw that coming. And everybody was ready for that judgment to fall on them. And Jesus goes, it's going to fall on me. All that wrath is turned inward and absorbed by Christ on the cross. Jesus is going to come. And John is right. He's going like, look, I'm not worthy to tie this guy's shoe. Which, by the way, you couldn't make a Hebrew slave untie somebody's shoes. It was that low. And Jesus is going to go, I'm going to wash your feet. Right? What a radical turn. This is the kingdom of God. Radical selflessness. Deep sacrificial love. I think I told you I was just out in an abbey that is just a quiet place that I love. It's a little bit of my wilderness to retreat to. But you don't see this at the abbey, right? What do you see at the abbey? You see a crucifix. And our symbol, rightly so, is an empty cross. But there's a risk with an empty cross that we might not understand the price of salvation. And Bonhoeffer is going to say, we fall into this notion of cheap grace, where God just goes, nah, don't worry about it. But see, no, that justice, as John was teaching it, was of vital importance. There could be no forgiveness without things being paid for and set right, which is why Christ on the cross, that act of love, is uncomfortable for us and necessarily uncomfortable, because we look at Jesus and we see our own fault, our own participation. There's an exercise that my friend Steve has led that I've participated in, and it's hard, but it's basically sort of an imaginative exercise where you picture yourself at the foot of the cross and you look up from the base to the eyes of Jesus. And it's hard because you're going past all the wounds, all the suffering, right? But to look into the eyes of Jesus is to look into the eyes of love, right? That overwhelming compassion where it says, Scripture says, look, he endured that for the joy set before him, which is you. That's the anticipation. But that journey to the cross needs to be one that breaks our hearts. And I think sometimes we would rather look away, like Herod, we're just going to imprison it off over here somewhere. When in fact, there's something there that we have to look at first. It's a part of our understanding of grace. is that process of being willing to look at the cost. This from Martin Luther. He says, "But if one does meditate rightly on the suffering of Christ for a day, an hour, even a quarter of an hour, this we may confidently say is better than a whole year of fasting, days of psalm singing, yes, than even 100 masses, because this reflection changes the whole man and makes him new as once he was in baptism." And Luther is saying this is the value of looking at Christ on the cross, right? That it does a work of repentance in our hearts. Ultimately, on the other side of that is freedom. And this is something that doesn't just occur once in our life, but something that we practice. I'm out of time. I'm debating. You guys want to hang on for just a minute more? All right. I was thinking this morning that we would practice a little repentance together. And this is called a litany of penitence, and it's, to me, it's soul-searching. It's a way of looking at our hearts and examining and bringing it before God. And so I'm going to read for us, and there's going to be some parts where you will just respond if you feel, if you desire to do so. Nobody needs to respond if they don't feel like it, but if you would, you're going to respond at first, "Have mercy on us, Lord," and you'll do that several times. Then it's going to say, "We confess to you, Lord." And it's going to say that a number of times. It's going to say, "Accept our repentance, Lord," a number of times. And you'll see it. You'll start to follow the italicized parts. So I'll read this. I'll begin it. And then and we can participate together. And I just encourage you in this. I mean, I think of David, Psalm 139, saying, "Search my heart, God. See if there be any wicked way in me." This is not to shame us. This is an opportunity for us to lay our hearts bare and to receive the goodness of God's love and forgiveness. It says, "Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We've not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. Have mercy on us, Lord. We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives. We confess to you, Lord, our self-indulgent appetites and ways and our exploitation of other people. We confess to you, Lord, our anger at our own frustration and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves. We confess to you, Lord, our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts and our dishonesty in daily life and work. We confess to you, Lord, our negligence in prayer and worship and our failure to commend the faith that is in us. We confess to you, Lord. Accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty. Accept our repentance, Lord, for all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward our neighbors, and for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us. Accept our repentance, Lord, for our waste and pollution of your creation, and our lack of concern for those who come after us. Accept our repentance, Lord. Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us. Together, favorably hear us, for your mercy is great. Accomplish in us the work of your salvation, that we may show forth your glory in the world. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord, bring us with all your saints to the joy of his resurrection." And let me just read, "Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desires not the death of sinners, but rather that they may turn from their wickedness and live, he pardons and absolves all those who truly repent and with sincere hearts believe his holy gospel. Therefore, we beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do on this day, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that we, at the last, may come to his eternal joy through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you. I'm going to ask if you would stand, and as you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that He would make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you.